James 2, 1 through 13. My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, if you look with favor on the one wearing the fine clothes and say, "Sit here in a good place," and yet you say to the poor person, "Stand over there," or sit here on the floor by my footstool, haven't you made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Yet you have dishonored the poor. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the good name that was invoked over you? Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." So if you do not commit adultery but you murder, you are a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord.
I will never forget the day that my wife Lindsay and I were in a furniture store in Seattle during the holidays some years ago. I was admittedly the bored husband, as she did a little bit of holiday shopping. And so the best thing that you can do in a furniture store, if you're bored, is sit on a couch. So I kind of wandered around for a while, and then I sat on the couch, and maybe it's because at that time I had a big beard, and I had a big coat on, and I was just sitting there. I noticed the staff start keeping an eye on me, and someone came up to me and asked if I needed help, and I said, "No, I'm okay," and then another person came up. I can't remember if it was a manager or it was security, asked if they could help me, and I was like, "No, just sitting here while my wife shops." And then they went and they talked to my wife, and they said, "Hey, is it okay if we'd like to take the items that you have and just hold them up front until you're ready to check out?" So they clearly thought we were up to something. They thought that we were trying to shoplift. And we both felt kind of the sting of being misjudged. Not a huge deal, but it was kind of a strange experience. And it's easy to treat people differently based on appearances or outward distinctions. I'm wondering, if I didn't have this big beard and maybe I was dressed more like a professional or something, like maybe I would have been treated differently in the store. Because it's easy to treat people differently based on appearances, outward distinctions. And James 2, actually, as we just heard, picks up on this very problem in the church. The tendency to show favoritism, to treat people differently based on external factors. And James, being the straight to the point kind of teacher that he is, he issues this command that serves as the big idea for the passage: do not show favoritism. When we hear the word favoritism, we might think of parents playing favorites with their kids, giving one of them special treatment. But James is using the word in a much broader sense. He's talking about giving preferential treatment to people, especially in the church, based on what we see on the outside: their wealth, their status, their attractiveness, or even their perceived usefulness to us. Other translations use the word partiality, which is not a normal word that we use. So our translation uses the word favoritism, but both partiality, favoritism, both mean to make judgments about people based on external factors. James confronts an uncomfortable truth, which is that we are prone to make value judgments about people by outward appearances and treat people differently as a result of that value judgment. So James confronts that truth, but he also shows us why favoritism is a sin and how to fix it. So we're going to look at two reasons that favoritism is considered a sin. First, it reflects the world's values, not God's. That's number one. It reflects the world's values, not God's. And second, it violates God's law of love. So these are going to be slides as kind of headings as we work through this section. It reflects the world's values, not God's. Second, it violates God's law of love. So James begins in verse 1 with a command. Sorry, I'm battling a cold, so apologize. My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying that favoritism and faith in Jesus are totally incompatible for reasons that we're going to see as we walk this passage. And then he gives a striking example of what favoritism looks like in the church. James is very concrete. He's not abstract. He helps us see on ground level what this looks like. Look at verse 2. For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring or dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, if you look with favor on the one wearing the fine clothes and say, sit here in a good place, and yet you say to the poor person, stand over there or sit here on the floor by my footstool, haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? It's easy, isn't it, to see how the wealthy might get the best treatment? Because this is the way that the world works. Now, we have this new parking lot. Now, imagine if in our new parking lot, we reserved the spots up front for those with the most money. Wouldn't that be offensive? I mean, but that's the kind of favoritism that James is warning against. He's in sync with the book of Proverbs, which says this, the one who oppresses the poor insults his maker, but the one who is kind to the needy honors him, meaning honors God. Why is it insulting to God to mistreat a poor person? Because as Genesis 1:27 tells us, God created man, that is humanity, in his own image. He created him, humanity, in the image of God. He created them male and female. That is a foundational verse. Somebody give me a little bit of water, like a water bottle? Oh, thank you. I'm sorry. I don't think about that. I didn't feel that bad before I got up here. Now it's starting to feel a little dry. So, in light of Genesis 1:27, all people equally possess inherent dignity, inherent value, worth, regardless of their differences. Whether male or female, slave or free, white or black, rich or poor, young or old, hearing or deaf, seeing or blind, living inside the womb or outside the womb, mentally disabled or not. The doctrine of the image of God, thank you, Mark. Now I'm going to awkwardly just drink this in front of all of you. Okay. The doctrine of the image of God is the objective basis for all human worth and all human rights. Whenever we assign greater or lesser value to people based on human distinctions, we open up a Pandora's box of evil, like racism, oppression, abortion. Those are tragic examples of what happens when we reject the truth that every person is made in God's image. Let me just pause as an aside and say that I know that when I mention abortion, that's tender for some of you. Given the size of this room and the number of women in the room, that I'm sure there are some women here who have walked through that painful road, and there are some men here likely who have been a part of that story too, and so please hear me. You are not seen as less than anyone here, or more sinful. You and I, like everyone in the room, are guilty of sin. But the good news is that Jesus forgives every sin that we bring to him. He heals hearts, and he is so full of mercy, so full of kindness, so full of grace for you in him. In the church, favoring some over others is totally incompatible with faith in Jesus. James says those who do this become judges with evil thoughts, evaluating people by what the world esteems rather than by what God delights in. In other words, showing favoritism reflects a sinful mindset. Showing favoritism mirrors the world's standards instead of God's. That's the way the world operates. It's not the way God operates. So that brings us to the first reason favoritism is sin. Favoritism reflects the world's values, not God's. Favoring the rich, the beautiful, the influential, the well-connected, any form of favoritism reflects the world's values, not God's. When I was a kid, there was a show called Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Anyone remember this show? Yeah. I'm Robin Leach, with Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. And people were into that show. The world loves to fawn over wealth and fawn over celebrity. And God sees things completely differently. God values faith. God values humility. God values obedience. He doesn't value the rich and the famous. Favoritism, then, aligns us not with God, but with the world. And James confronts favoritism for the rich by reminding us that God actually has a special place in his heart for the poor. This is a fascinating verse. He says in verse 5, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him?" Now, he is not teaching that all poor people automatically will inherit the kingdom of God. This is not some kind of liberation theology that says, well, if you are poor, then you are automatically righteous and you will automatically inherit the kingdom of God. No, did you notice that it says rich in what? Faith. And those he has promised to those who love him. So he is saying that those who will inherit the kingdom are only those who have faith in Jesus and who love God. Now, I find that James, as I've mentioned, his teaching has so many echoes, and this letter has so many echoes to the teaching of his older brother, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount and other places. And I think this is one of those places. This connects closely with Matthew 19, where you remember the story? The rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and asks him, "How can I inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know what the law says. What does it say?" He says, "Keep these commands." Then he goes, "I've done all those things." The guy thinks he's obeyed perfectly all the commands of God. And Jesus says, "You lack one thing." And he says to him, "Go sell your belongings and give to the poor. Then come follow me." And what does the rich young man do? You remember? He walks away. Do you remember why he walks away? Do you remember what reason is given? Because he was very wealthy. Because he had great possessions. Because of his wealth. He was sorrowful because he wants to inherit eternal life. But Jesus puts his finger on the one thing that he hasn't surrendered to God, where he's actually not obedient. And he walks away. And then giving commentary on that, then Jesus says this to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." So James and Jesus are essentially addressing the same issue from opposite ends. You got a rich guy over here in the Gospel of Matthew who doesn't want to give up his wealth, and he doesn't live his life in faith. Because of his wealth. And then you have James saying that it's actually the poor of this world who are rich in faith. So the rich, and by the way, it's so easy to read the rich and immediately our minds go to somebody who's wealthier than we are. We, by virtue of just where we are in life and having electricity and running water, many of us at least have a little bit of money in the bank. We are in the top tier of the entire world's population. So when we read this, we should think, we are the rich. We are the rich. And according to Jesus in Matthew 19, the rich struggle to trust in God. They find it hard to trust in God because they trust in their wealth. And over here in James, the poor often respond to the gospel in faith because they have nothing else to rely on. In short, the rich tend to be poor in faith, and the poor tend to be rich in faith. And I've seen this firsthand on mission trips in Southeast Asia. This is a photo from some of our brothers and sisters in Myanmar worshiping God. And they are they're impoverished, most of them, and yet they just worship. They just love the Lord so much and are enduring even persecution for their faith. And as a wealthy American, as I was there, I didn't feel any sense of superiority because of my status in the world. I felt humbled by the fact that these brothers and sisters endure persecution and they're so poor and they love him. And here's why they are rich in faith. Because they have nothing here on earth and they have been promised a kingdom. So while we try to build heaven here and build up our portfolio, it's good to save, but build our portfolios, build our wealth, we're trusting in this kingdom here and they have nothing. And so they receive it as good news. Which it is. It's the best news. When we show favoritism toward the wealthy and overlook those who have less, we dishonor God. And those we are dishonoring God because we're dishonoring those whom he values, the poor. Exactly what James says they have done in verse 6. "Yet you have dishonored the poor." And he goes on in verse 6. "Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the good name that was invoked over you?" So James is saying, your favoritism of the rich is especially out of sync with God's values because the very people that you're favoring are the ones who are mistreating you. I mean, how dumb is that? How insane? Why are you favoring the very people that are mistreating you? Now, why would they favor the people that are mistreating them? He doesn't say, but I think a likely reason is because they hope to gain something from the wealthy. People hope to gain something from cozying up to the wealthy. It's like Proverbs 19 says, wealth attracts many friends, but a poor person is separated from his friend. I mean, they don't have many friends. Years ago, when I was pastoring in Oregon, there was a very wealthy couple that joined our church, and they were generous, and they were kind, and they often had people over and hosted for amazing dinners, and they made friends very quickly. People just kind of like gravitated toward them, not only because they were friendly, but also because people, I think, were drawn to their wealth. Now, this couple, they did nothing wrong. They were being faithful with what God had given to them. So I don't think there was anything wrong with what they were doing. I was concerned. I think the danger was that others in the church might give them preference for what they might gain while neglecting to be hospitable or invest in those who have less to offer financially. And church leaders can certainly fall into that temptation, favoring the wealthy in hopes that they'll support the church work and support the ministry. And that's one of the reasons, friends, why myself and our imprint pastors and elders, we don't know what anyone gives here. I don't even know who gives. I don't know what people give. And I don't want to either, because we want to guard our hearts against the temptation to favor the wealthy. Because as I said a couple weeks ago, when Jesus is looking at the widow in the temple, just give her a couple of copper coins, he says, she's given more than all the rich who've been throwing all their money in. Because she's giving in faith. She gave all that she had to live on. So I don't want to value people for how much money they give to the church. Because God doesn't see it that way. His economics are totally different. To show favoritism is actually a violation of God's law, which is actually the point that James makes next. Favoritism violates God's law of love. Verse 8 says, indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin. That's so pointed, isn't it? You commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Ouch. James's solution, God's solution to the sin of favoritism, is obedience to what he calls the royal law. The word royal means belonging to the king. And who is the king? The king is Jesus. So it's the law of the king. And Jesus, if you remember, he said that the entire Old Testament law was summed up in two commands. Remember? The first great command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, which is love your neighbor as yourself. So this is the king's law, who is saying this whole thing, the whole Old Testament law is summed up. Love God with all that you are and all that you have, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Loving yourself doesn't mean feeling good about yourself. You might think, well, I don't have very high self-esteem. I have low self-esteem, so I don't love myself. When the Bible says love your neighbor as yourself, it's assuming you do love yourself in the sense that you are concerned for your welfare. All of us here are concerned for our own good. We make sure that we're fed. We make sure that we have shelter. We make sure that we have clothing. And just as much as we are concerned for our well-being, the Bible is saying, be concerned for the well-being of your neighbor. Of your neighbor. Neighbor means what? Those who are like you. Those who look like you. Those who think like you. Those who vote like you. Those who spend like you. Is that neighbor? Neighbor is all people, regardless of ethnicity or social standing or any human difference. To love your neighbor doesn't necessarily mean to have good feelings about your neighbor. To love your neighbor means to desire their good and to do what is good for them. To genuinely desire and do what is good for another person. And interestingly, when James quotes Leviticus 19:18, that's where that comes from, love your neighbor as yourself. In that same section, in that same passage, just a few verses before, it says this in Leviticus, do not be partial to the poor or give preference to the rich. So yes, God has special concern for the poor, but even his law says, don't be partial, don't give favor, be just in your dealings, be impartial. So impartiality and love have always gone together in God's law. Verse 9 is saying that favoritism is a sin because it violates the command to love your neighbor as yourself. It is a rejection of God's declaration that all people are made in his image and have equal value in his eyes. So if the scripture says that all people have equal value in his eyes, but you don't treat people as having equal value, then you're a sinner. And I'm a sinner for doing that. Now, it might be that when James says, do not show favoritism, we might not think it's that serious. Certainly less serious than big sins like adultery and murder. But James insists in verse 10 that whoever keeps the entire law yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. Meaning the law is a unit. It's a whole. And so you can't violate one command and think that you're righteous and you've obeyed the law. He says, no, if you violate at one point, you're guilty. You are actually a lawbreaker. You are guilty. And he illustrates by saying, for example, if you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you are still a lawbreaker. In the same way, when we violate the law to love our neighbor as ourselves, we're lawbreakers. And that is no small thing. That's what James is saying. It's no small thing. So as I was working through this passage, I'm like, none of us should think that this command to not show favoritism, we should not think that this is irrelevant to our lives. We ought to probably press in and go, am I guilty of this? Am I doing this? And friends, this last week, I was like, yeah, there are ways in which I do this. I'm not going to spill my guts in front of you guys, but I'm just going to tell you, I'll leave it there. I'm in the same camp. Consider the subtle ways that we might be tempted to show partiality. At work, by showing extra enthusiasm to higher-ups, yet being short or dismissive with receptionists or custodial staff. At school, by wanting to be seen with the popular kids, while ignoring those who are quiet, awkward, or different. In our neighborhoods, by avoiding a conversation with someone who's ethnically different than us, or whose bumper sticker is for the other political party. And even in the church, by gravitating toward people who seem well put together while overlooking maybe those who seem needy, lonely, or difficult to talk to. The church is comprised of a diversity of people. Rich, poor, black, white, Asian, Indian, high school diploma, PhD. And this is how God intends it to be. We are united, friends, brothers and sisters, not by human distinctions and similarities, but by the blood of Jesus. It is the blood of Jesus, the life of Jesus given for us that unites us to God and therefore to one another as family, despite the many differences that we have. And I think about how in the 80s and 90s, there's this thing called the church growth movement. Have you ever heard that phrase, the church growth movement in the 80s and 90s? It emphasized growing churches through demographic similarity. So what they would do is they would send out these demographic surveys and they would get the makeup of the surrounding location where they would plant the church and they would try to get a profile of who lives here and let's create a church, let's curate a church and experiences that will match what it looks like here. And what it ended up with was building congregations of people who looked alike economically, ethnically, and educationally. Now, the intent, I don't think, was malicious. It was pragmatic. But when we prize pragmatism in the church, we do a lot of messed up things. The effect was to tap into people's natural comfort to be with those who were just like them. But that approach actually worked against the Bible's vision of the church being a people united by Jesus, not by sociological sameness. Are you with me? It created environments where favoritism could thrive. Because then someone comes in who's different than you, it's like, they're not like me. And we're basically just like creating a culture of let's just be around people that are like us. But God calls us to something entirely different. To love our neighbors as ourselves, even when our neighbor is very different from us. Whether you live in a mansion and they're living in their car. This kind of impartial love fulfills the royal law, James says. It's the kind of life that James calls us to in verse 12. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. Speak and act. That pretty much covers your life, doesn't it? That's your life. That's your outward life. That's how you interface with the world around you. It's how you speak and it's how you act. As those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. He means that the law is the standard by which God will evaluate our lives. Not for salvation, but to prove the genuineness of our faith. Now, the royal law is also the law of freedom. We saw that phrase, law of freedom, last week. It means that God's law doesn't actually restrict our freedom. It enhances it and is the way of freedom. Through the Spirit's power, as we obey God, we are freed to live as we are meant to live. So if God evaluates our lives by the royal law of love, then how we treat one another really does matter. Verse 13 says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So James likely still has in mind the example of the poor man who comes into the church meeting. The discrimination that his readers were practicing was the opposite of mercy. In the Old Testament, so when we think mercy now, we often think it's mercy is being forgiven of sin, which it is that. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, God's judgment or punishment. It is that, but when you read mercy in the context of Old Testament, showing mercy to people, it was helping those who were in need. It was coming along and being a support and a help to others. And so as they see a poor man come into their gathering and they ignore him, they're not being merciful. And that's what James is calling out. So he warns of God's judgment to those who show no mercy to others. And it's saying that if you show no mercy to others, then you are revealing that you actually haven't yourself experienced the mercy of God in Christ through Jesus. But after the warning, James ends with a word of hope. He says, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." And this is really good news, friends. Those who show mercy reflect that they have received God's mercy through Christ. And therefore, mercy triumphs over judgment. Even Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." That's the mercy that we have received in Jesus. So let's think about this. God was so loving and so merciful in giving his son to die for our sins when we were his enemies, when we had nothing to offer God. What did God stand to gain from you or me? God doesn't need anyone. God doesn't need anything. His happiness isn't contingent upon me coming to him. He simply is so gracious that he shares life. So he gives his son, who dies on the cross, to take the penalty for my sin and yours, and rises from the dead and offers new life to those who would trust in him. When we were his enemies and had nothing to offer him, so then, will we love only those who are like us and might benefit us in some way? That is so ungodlike. It is so unchristlike, and we are being shaped to be like Christ. God declares that all people are made in his image and worthy of love. Will we ignore that and overlook those who we seem are less valuable to us? It flies in the face of everything that God has done for us. It's so out of sync with God's heart. And that's what James is calling out. So God says in this text here, don't show favoritism. Love your neighbor as yourself. So let's think about, what does it look like for us to show favoritism in this church, and how might I be contributing to that? And how can I love my neighbor here as I love myself? Because God is making us like him. And if he wants us to be like him and display what he is like, that's not going to happen if we're partial to those who we deem more valuable than others. In a world that ranks people's value by wealth and appearance and influence, we as the church have a better way, can show a better way, the way of Jesus, loving our neighbors as ourself, because he first loved us. Amen? Let's pray. Hey God, now we want to thank you for your word and say and admit, God, that yes, we have shown partiality. We have shown favoritism. It is easy to do, Lord, because our own comfort can be such a pursuit, and it's more comfortable to pay attention to people that are more like us. It's more comfortable to to gravitate toward those who maybe we can stand something to gain from. We don't want to be like that, Lord. Forgive us. God, may we as a church community, show that there is a better way. There's a better way of life. Not so that we can boast in ourselves like we're so good, but that the world around might see that this people is different. They really do love each other. They are merciful toward each other, and they esteem and value one another well, no matter rich or poor, educated or uneducated. And it will tell the world something about the value that we have, because we are made in your image. And in a world, Lord, that is just striving for and running after appearance and wealth and status and all these things, God, these human distinctions. It's just so easy to categorize people. And we want to be under you and your word, God, and live in such a way as to love our neighbor as ourselves, just as you have loved us, Jesus, when we had nothing to offer you. You gave your life. And so, Lord, we want to give our lives to honor you by honoring each other. We pray now in your name. Amen.